One of the, I think, privileges of being a pastor is getting to be involved or be a part of people's weddings and their wedding day. And the parable we're going to look at this morning surrounds the details leading up to a wedding. It's found in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up there. But I don't know if there's any event in our lives, there probably is, I'm probably exaggerating a little bit here, but any event in our lives that involves more waiting than a wedding. You get engaged and then you wait for the wedding day to roll around. And then the wedding day rolls around and there's all this waiting throughout the day until the time of the wedding starts. And then the groom gets at the front of the aisle and he stands there waiting for his bride to walk down the aisle and appear in that moment. Now, if you can just picture that moment with me for a second, a groom standing at the front of the aisle waiting for his bride to appear. And picture for a moment that he pulls out his phone and starts to scroll through his phone looking at the most recent sports scores, instead of keeping his eyes fixed for the appearing of his bride. Or maybe even worse, he turns to his groomsmen and he starts to debate them about how many bridesmaids are coming down the aisle and what order they're supposed to come in before his bride finally appears, rather than keeping his eyes fixed for the appearing of his bride. Now, that's a ridiculous picture. It's meant to be. But let me ask, how often is that an accurate picture of us as Christians in how we treat the return of Jesus Christ? Obviously, there's a flip there of the church as the bride waiting for Christ to return, but you get what I'm saying. How often do we simply forget about his return and focus our attention on all sorts of other things? Or how often is the only thing his return does to prompt debates among us about what's going to happen leading up to his return and what order those things are going to happen into? One of the most important and yet at times neglected aspects of the Christian faith is this, church. Jesus is coming back. And this is also one of the most controversial and disputed aspects of the Christian faith in relation to the timing and the events surrounding his return, what we often refer to as end times and what we believe in our theology there. And this morning, I want to say two things in relation to this as we get started. First of all, whatever position you hold in relation to end times and what will precede Christ's return, hold it with great humility. Because I don't know if you realize this or not, but whatever position you hold, there are a lot of Bible-believing Christians who would disagree with you and hold a different position. So hold it with humility. And then second, be careful about trying to tie current events to biblical prophecy. Now, that might surprise you, but here's what I'm saying. Be careful about looking at something that is happening and saying, that must be a fulfillment of this specific prophecy in Scripture, because people have been doing this for a very long time, and often they are proved wrong by the passage of time. I'm not saying we shouldn't interpret current events in light of what Scripture says. Don't hear me saying that. Absolutely we should. This is why we shouldn't be surprised by wars, suffering, persecution, natural disasters, and more. Because Jesus says in Matthew 24, those things are going to mark the time between my first and second coming. Now, whether there will be a significant increase in those things leading up to Christ's return, some Christians would say, yes, absolutely. And others would say, no, there's already been that increase in history. And both believe that Jesus is coming back. Well, one of the dangers is that we can spend so much time trying to figure out the when of Jesus' return, which Jesus tells us multiple times concerning that day and hour, no one knows. We can spend so much time trying to figure out the when that we forget or minimize answering the question, how? And what I mean by that question is, how should Jesus' return impact my life right now? We should live our lives today like Jesus truly is coming back. To which you might ask, how do we do that? What does that look like to live your life today like Jesus is truly coming back? And I just say, that's a really great question to ask. And that's the question that Jesus is answering as he tells the parables in Matthew 24:43 through 25:30. We're going to look mainly at the parable found in Matthew 25, 1 through 13 this morning, and then next week we'll look at the one found in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Like always, though, I think it's helpful for us to understand the context this parable was spoken in. And so if you look at Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples ask a question, and they're asking it in response to Jesus predicting that the temple in Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed. And so they come to him as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking out over Jerusalem, and they ask, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It's really two questions, whether the disciples intended it originally like that or not. Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed, and when will you come back? And Jesus answers those questions in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, Matthew 24, 4 through 36 may be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. It really might be the most difficult passage in the Bible to understand. We could probably spend 4 to 6 weeks just looking at different interpretations of Matthew 24 and what people think Jesus is referring to in these verses. But I'm going to give you my own understanding, and then you can dig into it more if you want. My own understanding is that Jesus is both giving a specific prophecy in these verses about what will lead up to and surround the fall of the temple that happened in AD 70. So specific about what's going to lead up and surround the fall of the temple in AD 70. And then also he is giving a more general description of what will mark the age between his first and second coming. In other words, I think we can see much of what Jesus says in that first part of Matthew 34 being fulfilled leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But we also see these things continuing to mark the age in which we are alive today, the church age between Jesus' first and second coming. Now, if you disagree with me on that, that's okay. Because one of the beauties of the evangelical free church, which we are a part of, is that we are free to disagree in this area. But what we must agree on is this: Jesus is coming back. Here's how our statement of faith puts it, whether you knew this or not. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Jesus is coming back. And that truth should impact our lives today. And if we ask, well, how should it impact our lives today? Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and the surrounding parables are meant to help answer it for us. So let's pray, and then we'll read the parable together. God, I pray that you would drive home into our minds and our hearts and our lives the reality that one day, whether today or 1,000 or 5,000 years from now, Jesus will return. And that will be the most significant event in history. And I pray that we would make the connections of how that event, that truth, that reality should shape our lives today. I pray that you would speak through your Holy Spirit to do that for us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just some quick background to help us understand this parable. It's describing a Jewish wedding. And a Jewish wedding would likely take place over several days, maybe even up to a week, where they would celebrate the wedding. And on the first night of the wedding, the bridesmaids, that's who the virgins are in this story that we'll see in a moment, would go out and would meet the groom and his groomsmen and likely also their families at a predetermined location. And they would carry torches with them. That's probably a better description than lamps, which we'll read in the story. Torches with them. And then when they would meet the groom and his party, they would go throughout the streets with these torches on the way to the bride's house, or really the bride's parents' house. It's sort of like our modern wedding processional, just with more fire and more shouting. So in other words, cooler, better than what we have today. That's the context, so let's read together. Starting of 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps or torches and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Let's remember what we're seeking to answer the question, how should Jesus' return impact our lives today? And I think one of the first things we can see from this parable, and if you look at the parables around it, is this. Do not be surprised by the delay in Jesus' return. Don't be surprised by the delay in Jesus' return. Some people try to make the case that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to return within their lifetime. And then they say, well, that didn't happen. So you see, Jesus was wrong. And if he was wrong on that, he could be wrong on all sorts of other things. Therefore, you cannot trust him and you cannot trust his words. But here we have Jesus giving a parable, really a series of parables, that's meant to communicate, don't be surprised if my return takes longer than you expect it to. There will be a delay between my first and second coming. In the same way that the bridegroom's or the groom's appearance takes longer than expected, verse 5 says, and the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. So also the time between Jesus' first and second coming will take longer than many expect it to. Now, I believe when we read this parable in context, we see not only is Jesus telling his disciples there will be a delay, but he's also preparing them for what will be a part of that delay, what will mark the age between his first and second coming. This is where I would say Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, you can look back there, we're going to read them in a moment, is not just a description of what will take place leading up to the destruction of the temple, but also what will mark the life of the church between Jesus' first and second coming. In other words, us today. He says this, see that no one, starting in 24 verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. There will be suffering. There will be wars. There will be natural disasters. There will be persecution. There will be false teaching. And you will see people apostatize and abandon the faith. In other words, what's happening even today and has happened throughout all the history since Jesus' first coming before his second coming. Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't be caught off guard by the suffering and trials that will be a part of life between my first and second coming. Jesus in some ways here is like a good surgeon who is warning a patient before the surgery, don't be surprised by the pain that may come after this surgery. Don't be caught off guard by it. That's part of it. Because if the patient is caught off guard by the pain that comes after the surgery, they might start to think, well, did something go wrong? Did the surgeon mess up? Did the surgery not work? So too, if we are caught off guard by the suffering or trials that mark the delay between Jesus' first coming and second coming, then we might start to think, well, wait, has Jesus dropped the ball? What's going on? Why does he not know what he's doing? But if we know there will be a delay and these things will be part of the delay, then we can wait patiently and with hope, even as we face these things in our lives. Now, let's apply that to our lives for a moment. I think this is a really important application for us. Waiting is a normal part of the Christian life. That's true in a universal sense, as we, as Christians, are all waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. But it's also true in a specific sense in every one of our lives, as we have to wait at times for certain things in our lives. Waiting for someone we love to hopefully come to faith in Christ. Waiting for healing for some pain, sickness, or disability. Waiting for a spouse. Waiting for children in the midst of infertility. Waiting for a job. Waiting for reconciliation with someone you love who you are estranged from. Waiting for prayers to be answered. And on a far more serious note, for many of our brothers and sisters in the world, waiting for persecution to come to an end. Waiting is a normal part of the Christian life in all sorts of ways as we wait for the return of Jesus, which means, church, the cry of the psalmist throughout the book of Psalms, how long, O Lord, will often mark the Christian life. We should grieve as we wait in hope, but we should also cry out to God and grieve with hope. I wouldn't be surprised if there was something you experienced this week or you heard of or you thought of that in some way elicited the cry, how long, O Lord? And yet while there is a delay in Jesus' return, we know he is coming back. And so every single cry of how long, O Lord, is met with our compassionate, risen Savior in some way whispering back to us, not much longer. Not much longer. Keep trusting me. Keep looking to me. Keep waiting for me. Even if your waiting lasts for an entire life, it will not last forever because I am coming back, which means every single cry, church, that we say, how long, O Lord, will be met with Jesus when he one day returns saying, no longer, I'm back. No longer must you wait for healing. No longer must you wait for your heart's desire. No longer must you wait for evil to be removed. No longer, because I am back. That truth, I think, can strengthen us in all sorts of ways as we wait for Jesus' return and as we wait in individual ways in our lives. And when Jesus does return, it will be both sudden and final. That's the second thing we should see from this parable. And we should be focused by the suddenness and finality of Jesus' return. As the bridesmaids in the story are waiting for the appearing of the groom, they fall asleep, which I don't think is an indictment of them in the story because both the wise and the foolish bridesmaids fall asleep in this story. But all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, there's a loud cry that wakes them up. It says, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Matthew 25:6. There's a suddenness to the groom's appearance, where he's not there, and then all of a sudden he's there. And the same thing is true of Jesus' return. He will appear with a suddenness, where in some sense we're waiting, and then all of a sudden he's here. That, combined with the finality of Jesus' return, should create a sense of focus and urgency in our lives. And maybe you ask, what do you mean by finality of Jesus' return? Well, look with me at the parable, Matthew 25:10-12. to see what happens when the groom appears and the five foolish bridesmaids are off buying more oil. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." The door of salvation, which is currently wide open, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life, wide open, anyone can turn to him, will be fully and finally shut when Jesus returns. All who have known and trusted in Jesus for salvation will enter into the reward and the inheritance that he has promised to his followers. And all who have not known and trusted in Jesus for salvation will face eternal punishment and judgment for sin. We see that in the surrounding parables here. So there is a window of opportunity right now, church. A window of opportunity in which people have the opportunity to repent and trust in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection to save them. And that window will one day be closed. Which means there's also a window of opportunity for us who have trusted in Jesus, his followers, to invite others to repent and trust in him. In fact, this is the very reason Jesus' return is delayed. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is dealing with the question, perhaps that some people are asking cynically, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Where's he at? You keep saying he's coming back, Peter. Where's he at? We don't see him. What's going on? And Peter answers that question in this way. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you are a person here this morning who has not repented of sin and put your faith in Jesus to save you, you have to know there's a time coming when it's too late to do that. Don't trifle with God by saying, I'll get to that later in my life. For now, I just want to live for myself. Because Jesus' return tells us there may not be a later. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then his suddenness and final return should focus us and motivate us to take seriously the command we have and the opportunity we have to make disciples in this world. This is the application under this point, I think. Take seriously the command to make disciples in your life. Cameron Coles says, one thing to consider, brothers and sisters, this should sober us, is that there are only two things that you can do on earth that you cannot do in heaven: sin and evangelize. Does that mean we are always evangelizing and we're telling every single person we see about Jesus? No, I don't think so. I don't see that. But does that then mean we say, well, I'm not called to be a part of that because I'm not very good at it and it's scary? And no, absolutely not. It doesn't mean that. It means we know we have been given a command to make disciples, and we seek to prioritize that command in our lives just as much as we might prioritize anything else in our lives. We think about who God might want us to reach. We look for opportunities. He might want us to talk to someone about Jesus. We pray for boldness. We pray for opportunities, and we ask God to use us despite our fears as we pray for others to come to faith in Christ. Jesus' return reminds us there is a deadline for us to be able to do this. I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to procrastinate things in my life. I'm a really good procrastinator. And yet when there is a deadline on something in my life, it tends to create a type of focus and urgency in me. If there is no deadline, I'm far more apathetic, and I think I'll get to that at some point in my life down the road. But if there is a deadline, I realize I need to get to that now. I need to focus my life on it now. The suddenness and finality of Jesus' return should take the command to make disciples from, I'll get to that at some point in my life when I have more time and I'm more equipped and I know more, to, I need this to be a priority in my life right now. Right now. I probably, like many of you in here this morning, struggle with that. Like, I could easily share with you more failures in this area than successes, if we want to call them successes. But I think we need to often be reminded that this should be a priority. And we need to ask God to help it be more of a priority in our lives and help us to know what steps we might take to be serious about making disciples, every single one of us. Because the window of opportunity will one day close when Jesus returns. We're meant to live in light of Jesus' return by helping others be prepared for his return, even as we are also seeking to be prepared for his return. I think that's the third thing we might see in this parable. Be prepared for Jesus' return. The emphasis of this parable is that there were five wise bridesmaids who were prepared for the groom to return. And there were five foolish bridesmaids who were unprepared for the groom to return or appear. Then in verse 13, Jesus gives us the takeaway of this parable when he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." I think we're meant to see that part of watching for Jesus' return is living a life that is in many ways prepared for his return right now at any moment. If there's something significant that's going to happen in our lives, we spend time preparing for it. There is no more significant event in your life or in the history of the world from here on out than the return of Jesus Christ. Are we preparing for his return? To which we might ask, what does it look like to be prepared for the return of Jesus? It looks like repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus to save us, and then live your life to please Jesus today. Seek to live your life, my life, to please Jesus today. Recently, my wife went away for a weekend. She had a cousin's wedding in Chicago that she was going to. And so we had a boys' weekend at home with me and my two sons. My wife was scheduled to return at some point Sunday evening, 9 o'clock, 9:30. And so you might ask, well, what did it look like for me in that moment to prepare for my wife's return? Well, it looked like me giving our boys baths and getting them to bed on time. It looked like me cleaning up around the house and doing the dishes and putting the toys away. Why? Because when my wife showed up, I wanted her to be pleased. And so I had to think about, okay, what would please her if she's going to show back up? Now compare that to if when she walked through the door at 9:30 p.m., our boys were still awake, they were dirty, there's dishes all over the place, the house is an absolute mess. And when she asks, well, what's going on? I say, I figured you would take care of it when you got back. So I didn't worry about it. I don't know about your household, that wouldn't go over well in the Kaufman household, right? Now, that analogy is incomplete, but you get my point, right? To prepare for Jesus' return means we seek to live our lives today to please him. We continue to repent of sin and receive his grace. We continue to trust him to save us and take care of us. And we seek to obey him by doing what he commands of us. It's interesting, the only other place in Matthew where the words wise and foolish, which describe these bridesmaids, show up together is in another parable in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. It's a parable you're probably familiar with, the parable of the wise and foolish builders, right? The wise man built his house upon a rock, foolish man built his house upon sand. And there we hear these descriptions. The wise builder is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. Obeys them. The foolish builder is the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them or obey them. We're meant to obey Jesus. That's how we prepare for his return. We seek to obey his commands to love God, love others, and make disciples in whatever other callings God has given us in our lives. Every day, by the power of the Spirit, we seek to live a life of repentance, of faith, and of obeying Jesus as our Lord and our King? Is your life, is my life marked by these things? Not perfectly, not at all. But are we seeking to live a life of repenting of sin, trusting Christ, and taking steps of obedience to him? Or is he just a box we cross off in our life before we get to all the other things we really want to do with our life? Because there's also a warning in this passage that some who have claimed to know Jesus will be told, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." It's the same warning we find in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. So I just want to ask, do you know Jesus? Is he real to us? Is he a person we relate to? Someone we seek to know? Someone we rely on? Someone we really do want to please with our lives, even though we know we fail at that all many times? And maybe just as important, do you want him to return? Are you excited about Jesus coming back? Because I think the fourth thing we might see from this parable is we should be excited about Jesus' return. Watching for the return of our Savior and King should carry with it a sense of excitement and anticipation for him coming back. Hebrews 9:28 captures this idea when it says, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting, anticipating, excited for him." Are we eagerly waiting for Christ's return? Are we excited about it? Another way to ask that is, would you want Jesus to return today? Do you hope he returns today? No, not yet, Jesus. The Eagles are playing on Monday night, tomorrow night. I want to see that first. Then you can come back. Are we excited? We want it to happen. And if we don't have an eager anticipation for his return, then maybe we need to ask if we've placed our hope somewhere else other than him. On March 19th, 1995, there was a return that people were eagerly anticipating and excited about. A return that some people even referred to as the second coming. People were jacked up about a return. You might say, what was happening? Well, after an 18-month break from the game of basketball, Michael Jordan set the world on fire when he said, "I'm back," and returned again to play for the Chicago Bulls. Bulls fans everywhere were eagerly anticipating his return. Why? Because if you were a Bulls fan at that time, you knew our hope for another championship rides on the shoulders of Michael Jordan. Without him, we're not going to win. But with him, we might not just win, but we might win 1, 2, 3 more championships. See, Bulls fans were excited about the return of Michael Jordan because they had a sense of this is where our hope lies, on his shoulders. As Christians, we're meant to have a far greater excitement about the return of Jesus Christ because we should have a sense of that's where our hope lies, on his shoulders and his shoulders alone, both our hope for our lives and for the entire world. We should center our lives around the hope of Jesus' return. Does our hope lie in the return of Jesus Christ? Is our hope for the future, for the healing of all that's broken in this world, for the completion of our lives and all our desires in Jesus and in the fact that he is returning to rid the world of all evil, make all things new, and reign over a perfect kingdom for all eternity? Or do we confess Jesus is returning while our hope for our lives is really placed somewhere else? In the people who get elected on November 3rd. In the amount of money we have stored up in our bank accounts. In the future we have planned. In a spouse, in kids, or in some other relationship. It's not wrong for us to have hopes in this life. Don't hear me saying that. It's not wrong for us to hope for certain people to get elected in November. It's not wrong for us to hope that our plans for the future work out. It's not wrong for us to hope that what our hearts long for, we get to experience in this life. No, it's not wrong in any way for us to have hopes in this life. But where does our ultimate and final hope lie? Does the hope of Jesus' return exceed all other hopes? Does his return fill us with hope even when the circumstances of our lives or this world conspire to try to rob us of hope? If we put our hope to make everything better in something or someone else in this life, we will be let down. We will be disappointed. We will be cynical. We will be bitter. We will be angry. We will be frustrated. It is only a matter of time. Only a matter of time. Because I don't care how good the spouse is. I don't care how good the kids are. I don't care how great the retirement plan is. I don't care how good the politicians are. They will all fail us. Just as we'll fail ourselves if our hope is in ourselves. But if our hope is ultimately in the return of Jesus Christ, then we can withstand all the letdowns, all the disappointments, and all the losses of this life because we can say, I know Jesus is coming back, and that's where my hope ultimately lies in his return. And church, we should be assured Jesus really is coming back. This is the whole point of Matthew 24, 36 through 25, 46. 62 verses where Jesus is telling us, I'm coming back. I will return. Church, you can bank on it. This is what the angel said on the day that Jesus ascended to heaven. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Stop and let this soak in. On a real specific day, at a real specific time in history, Jesus is going to come back. September 15th, 2024. At 4:43 p.m. I'm not predicting that. I'm not foolish enough to predict that. Don't get me wrong. But will we be excited? Like if it was this afternoon, he's back? Or maybe June 1st, 2030 at 2:30 a.m. Or maybe April 22nd, 2522 at 3 o'clock p.m. But do you get my point? Jesus' return is not just wishful thinking. It's not just a doctrine we confess. It's really going to happen in history at a real moment. Do you not really believe that? Does it bring us joy? Do we long for that day? Are we excited for that day? Because do you realize? Jesus is excited for that day. Jesus is longing and looking forward to his return. He can't wait for the day when the Father finally says to the Son, today's the day. Go get your bride. Go defeat your enemies. Go deliver your brothers and sisters. Go rule over your kingdom forever. Today is the day. Jesus prays in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they who also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. What does Jesus desire and want right now in this moment? He wants to return so that we might be with him. I picture one of those scenes where a military husband is coming back home and surprising his wife as he returns. And you've seen these videos before, right? They start with the wife being distracted in some way. She doesn't realize he's there. And then all of a sudden he comes into the picture and she realizes who it is. And what happens in that moment? Her face lights up. Do you know who else's face is lit up in that moment? The husband who is returning to get his bride. Church, do you picture Jesus returning like that? Do you know that he's excited to return? Do you know that he can't wait to be back with the bride who he gave his life for? Do not picture an indifferent Jesus, because that Jesus does not exist. Picture a Jesus who is excited and longing and can't wait to return, that we might see his glory and be glorified with him. This is why in the final chapter of the Bible, Jesus says three times, "And behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon." Can you hear the excitement in his voice? I'm coming back. That's why all of God's people respond and say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Be assured, Jesus really is coming back. We will see him, we will live with him, and we will reign with him forever one day. So would you stand and join in with singing again to our returning Savior?